We are in the book of Mark. We have begun a series on the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we are in chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. We'll be looking at the baptism of our Lord in verses 9 to 11. Now, one of the downsides of being a Presbyterian is that we don't think much of our baptism. If you've been a Presbyterian all your life, like I have, if you were baptized as a child, you don't even remember it. And we don't make such a great deal of it. Perhaps that's wrong. Perhaps we should mark the day that we baptize our children and celebrate that instead of their birthdays, so that they'd be reminded that they're part of Christ's church. Now, there are different churches that make a great deal of baptism, perhaps too much. Some equate salvation with the actual act of you being baptized. And that might be wrong, but what's good about it is at least people look forward to it. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to be baptizing some young people in our church who were not baptized as children. And their parents have been telling me, well, what day are they going to be baptized? They keep wanting to know. In fact, this morning I was asked by one young man, when am I going to be baptized? And that's exciting because what they're saying is I'm looking forward to making a public profession of faith, to identifying myself with the body of Jesus Christ in this particular church. But what's more important than the fact that we are baptized is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized for us. And all the benefits that flow from his baptism are ours because of what Christ's baptism signified and looked forward to. And that should be an encouragement to us this morning, even in very difficult times. Christ's baptism and what we learn about him and who he is because of it should make us optimistic, should help provide us courage when we face our own trials and tribulations. So then let's hear the word of God, Mark 1, verses 4 to 11. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Mark begins his gospel with an unbelievable statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, he backs up that statement by lining up a multitude of witnesses to prove that that is in fact the case. He begins in verses 2 and 3 by bringing forth the prophets and saying, look, it's Moses, it's Malachi, and it's Isaiah who prophesied about a forerunner who was to come, one who would announce the Messiah's coming. Then he introduces us in verses 4 to 8 to the ministry of John, showing that he is in fact Elijah the prophet by both his ministry, where this ministry takes place, and by the things that John wore to show that he was Elijah who was to precede the prophet. He even announces that the one who comes after him, he is not worthy to untie his shoes. And in 9 to 11, Mark shows us that in Jesus' baptism and the signs that accompany that baptism, that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God and our Savior. This is indeed very good news. And this morning we want to look at those three signs and we want to see what does it teach us about Jesus and what does it teach us about our sin problem and what Jesus did about that problem. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to notice how Mark sets apart the baptism of Jesus Christ. And he does so in an interesting contrast. And we see that contrast in the difference between verse 5 of our text and verse 9. Look at verse 5. It says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist. Then look at verse 9. It says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. You have all the people in Judea and Jerusalem going out to be baptized, but notice only one is mentioned. That is Jesus coming alone from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus' baptism is unique. He is not part of the masses who are coming to be baptized. He is singled out. But there's a second contrast here as well. Notice that the crowd comes confessing their sins. They know they have broken God's law, and they know they need a baptism of repentance. John's baptism is not Christian baptism, by the way. John's baptism is different from Christian baptism. But notice in the Matthew account of Jesus' baptism, when Jesus goes to be baptized by John in chapter 3, verse 14, John refuses to baptize Jesus. And the reason he refuses to baptize Jesus is because he says, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus says in 3:15, he says, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now notice the contrast. The people were coming to be baptized because of their sin. But Jesus was coming to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' baptism was unique because unlike all the others who came to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, Jesus came sinless. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and Jesus' baptism shows us that he identifies with sinners. Now that should be very good news to every one of us, that Jesus identifies with sinners. I once remember talking to a man whose life was a living hell. If it was wrong, he had done it. And he said to me, what interest would Jesus have in someone like me? What interest would Jesus take in someone like me? Now, the truth is that all of us have thought that very same thing, haven't we? Particularly at times when we've openly, rebelliously sinned against God, we thought to ourselves, what would Jesus want with anyone like me? But here's the good news. Jesus is a friend of sinners. In fact, the complaint that the Pharisees brought against Jesus was he couldn't be the Messiah because he befriends tax gatherers and sinners. He eats with them. And thank God that he does. Because if Jesus were not a friend of sinners, he'd be no friend of mine and no friend of yours. We see in the baptism of Jesus that Jesus came to identify with sinners, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that he came to identify with us, and that where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. The baptism of Jesus Christ shows us that Jesus loves us, that he gave his life for us, and that through him we might have the power to live different lives. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in the three witnesses to the baptism of Jesus Christ, the three events that follow his baptism. Now, the first event that followed Jesus' baptism in verse 10, notice it says, immediately the heavens were torn. The heavens were torn. Now, this is an answer to an Old Testament prayer, the prayer that Laura read this morning from Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 1 says, Isaiah says, oh, that you would rent the heavens and come down. And what is the problem? You see, Isaiah is pleading with God to change the conditions of people's hearts. Notice what these people are like in verse 6 and 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like leaves, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hands of iniquity. Then Isaiah ends with this question. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? In the baptism of Jesus Christ, this is God's answer. He says, I will wait no longer. I will come to you. You see, our problem is that our sins have separated us from God. There is a separation between what is holy and what is not holy. And We see this in the physical manifestations of this separation from God, first in the garden. When man turned his back on God, God shut the gates of the garden. He put an angel to guard the way to the tree of life. That separation from God we also see in the tabernacle when God was teaching his people about his holiness and their uncleanness. The tabernacle was made up of curtains, and the most important curtain of all was the curtain of the Holy of Holies that separated God from his people. The mercy seat from where the people could gather. That same curtain was carried into the Temple of Solomon that Solomon built, that separated the Holy of Holies from the people. And the temple that Herod rebuilt, you had that same curtain that separated God from his people. And this physical curtain was a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality, that unclean people are separated from a holy God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that the temple is a shadow of a spiritual reality, of a spiritual temple where we are separated from God, where heaven is closed to us because of our sin. And he makes the point that the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, can enter in through the blood of rams and animals into that Holy of Holies and plead for God's people. That pleading for God's people was a plea that one day God would remove that curtain and the relationship between God and man would be restored. And the great message of the author of Hebrews is this, is that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his own blood entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies and made us right with God by his death on the cross. And so what we see in this first sign, the sign of the rending of the heavens, we see who Jesus is. He is our great high priest. We see what he's done, that he deals with the legal ramifications of our sin by the offering of his life on the cross. He justifies us. God counts us as forgiven based upon the payment that Christ made of our debt, and he counts us righteous in Christ's place. This first sign shows us that Jesus is our great high priest. It teaches us about the first dimension of our salvation, that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has dealt with the legal problem of our sin. So what is this application of this text? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, chapter 15, he says, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. The fact that Jesus is our great high priest should encourage you to go to him. That now that that door is open, that you would flee into that Holy of Holies, that you would come to him as often as you need forgiveness. Because don't we need it every day? And that you'd find forgiveness through Christ, our great high priest. The second sign in verse 10 is that the Spirit descended on Christ and rested upon him like a dove. Now this too is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah has been talking about the servant of God for 20 chapters, talking about the ministry of what he will do and how he'll change and transform the people. In Isaiah chapter 61, here's another picture of this servant of the Lord who will, and what he will do. Isaiah 61 verse 1, The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now notice that the primary work and ministry of this one on whom the spirits rest is to have a ministry of proclamation. In verse 1, he proclaims the good news. He also excuse me, he proclaims liberty to the captives. He proclaims a favorable year of our Lord, and he proclaims vengeance of our Lord, and he comforts those who mourn. This one on whom the Spirit rests is a prophet. He's a prophet that makes God's will known to his people. But he is like no other prophet, because there's a difference between this prophet and all other prophets. You see, all the other prophets, from Moses to Malachi, they gave people God's word. They revealed to him his will, but what they could not do is they could not write that law on the hearts of the people. They could not, by their preaching and teaching, bring about the transformation in the hearts of those people. You see, they needed God's Holy Spirit. The great truth about Jesus, our great prophet, is that he not only declares God's will to us, he has been given the Spirit of God so that he might dispense that to his people. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. There's a contrast here between the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam, our forefather, and Jesus, the great prophet of the Lord. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 45. The first Adam became a living being. Now, this happened when God breathed his spirit into Adam, and he, that dirt, became living life. But notice the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Not only does Jesus declare God's word to us, he gives us his spirit, which changes our hearts so that we long and desire to do that work. We see this in John 20, 22. After Jesus' resurrection, he meets with his disciples, and it says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And with this Spirit, they became the men of God that God intended them to be. This second sign that Jesus is our prophet is the result of Christ being raised from the dead, made alive by the Spirit. He gives us new life through his Spirit so that he might deal with the moral problem of our sin. And the moral problem of our sin is that we are in bondage to powers that hold us back. If you ask the question, why don't I change? It's because you're not free to change. The Bible makes it clear that we're held captive by internal and external forces that cause us to keep going back to who we were and what we were. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he, as our great prophet, gives us his Spirit, and he begins in us a process known as sanctification, where day by day we become more like him. That his Spirit is at work in our lives, changing us, our desires, our motives, our goals, our longings. And isn't that good news this morning? Isn't it good news for some of you and for me who keep returning back to those same indwelling sins? And we cry out to God, oh Lord, will I ever be different? Well, the fact that Jesus is a prophet who gives his Spirit proves to us that we will be different. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, God takes Ezekiel to a valley filled with dry bones. You know this vision. And he asks the prophet, prophet, will these dead bones live again? And the prophet says, only you know, O Lord. And the Lord says, prophesy over these bones and call for the wind or call for the Spirit. And as he called for the Spirit, what happened? Those dry bones lived again. The great hope that we have that Jesus is our prophet is that he will speak over our dead bodies, rise, rise again. And the truth of that final resurrection is the fact that we live in an immediate resurrection where Christ has made us alive to him through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be discouraged about where you are in your Christian life, and you might know that much change is needed. But here's the truth. Jesus has got much bigger plans for you than you do for yourself. He plans to deal with areas of your life which you haven't even thought about yet. He plans to go to work in things that you don't even consider a problem. And the good news is that the more he works in you, the more he will be seen through you. The good news of the gospel is that, yes, we will be changed by his grace. The third sign is a voice from heaven. Now, you might say that Mark saves his best witness for his last witness, because now we hear God himself declaring that this is my son. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Now, this witness, this event comes right out of the Old Testament as well. It comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Psalm 2, verse 7. This psalm is a coronation psalm. It was used at the coronating of a king. May have very well been used at David's coronation. It could have been used at Solomon's and all the kings of Judah. And Psalm 2, 7, the Lord speaking said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." At the baptism of Jesus Christ, God himself is declaring that Jesus Christ is the great king. He's the great king and defender, and he'll do what David was not able to do, which was to truly save and deliver his people from all his enemies. He's able to do what Solomon was not able to do, to save and deliver them from all his enemies. And all the other kings of Judah and whatever earthly king we might trust in, Jesus Christ will save and deliver us. And that is good news for troubled times. But the voice of heaven tells us something else. It tells us something else about the work of Christ. We've seen that the rending of the heaven solves our legal problem when it comes to sin. We've seen that the descending of the dove solves our moral problem when it comes to sin. But the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God means that through Christ, God has solved our relational problem when it comes to sin. You see, we who were rebels and treasonous to our heavenly Father, when we ran from him, he has come after us in Jesus Christ, and he has restored us to be children in his household. We, through adoption, become the sons and daughters of God. But it's even better than that. Young people, any of you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay. What happens at the end to the four young people? Well, what do they become after the defeat of the kings and queens? And what the author rightly depicts is this, is that we become all that Christ is through baptism. Because he is a king, we will become kings and queens with him. In fact, we become prophets because he is a prophet. We become priests because he is a priest. And we become members of God's household, kings and queens who rule with Jesus Christ. And that's good news for difficult times. We're just not going to get through bad times. We're going to reign and rule over them. Now, it not only means that we become part of God's household, it means that we become part of his church. We become part of this family. And what a great privilege it is to be part of a family that loves and cares for one another and extends the work of Christ around the world. So what have we seen in this baptism of Jesus Christ? We see that in this baptism, we discover who Jesus is. He's the great prophet, priest, and king who has prophesied in the Old Testament, who has foreseen in the person of Melchizedek, who was prophet, priest, and king. Too many Christians have a truncated view of their salvation. They somehow think that, yes, Jesus forgives me for my sin, but it's up to me to do the rest. What we see is that Jesus not only dealt with the legal problem that we had with sin, but he dealt also with the moral problem that we had with sin by breaking its power, and he deals with the relational problem of our sin by restoring us to our Heavenly Father. So Jesus, as our great prophet, reveals to us by his word and the Spirit the will of God. Jesus, as our priest, offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and he reconciles us to God, and he's continually making intercession for us. And Jesus, as our great king, is subduing us to himself. He is ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his enemies and ours. Can you think of better news for difficult times? To know that because of Jesus' baptism, this is what our baptism now signifies. We have become in Christ prophet, priest, and kings. What a glorious salvation. Where our Lord takes hopeless cases like us and makes us like nobody else. Nowhere is the truth of this message more clearly taught than at the table of our Lord.